Well, good evening. You'd open your Bible. We're in Exodus chapter 18 tonight. Exodus 18. You know, we live in perhaps one of the most historical cities in the world, or near one of the most historical cities in the world. Philadelphia, as you all know, was the epicenter for the revolution back in the 1770s. It was the home of the first Congress. It was the first capital. Philadelphia was it. The Liberty Bell is there. All kinds of things happened in and around the Philadelphia area. Well, what came of that was this idea called the Great Experiment, the American Experiment. Could a people govern themselves? Without a king, without a tyrant, without a monarchy, without a royal bloodline, without a dictator, could people actually choose from among themselves leaders that would govern and rule and provide for the nation at large? It was an experiment, and it's still going more than 250 years later. But you know, many people thought it would fail. The gamble was it would fail. There's no way an uneducated populace at the time could possibly make these decisions that historically had been made by kings. And so nobody thought it would work. And to be perfectly honest, it didn't. Most of us know of the Constitution of the United States that we base our laws on. And in that Constitution, we have rights given to us, unalienable rights, it calls them, rights to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We have the right to speech, the right to religion, the right to bear arms, the right to a trial by jury. The Constitution actually guarantees if it's a civil case and the judgment is potentially more than $20, the defendant has the right to a full jury trial. That's guarded in the Constitution. Most of us know that kind of stuff. What many people don't know is the Constitution that we live by today is the second attempt. The very first attempt was something called the Articles of Confederation, and they came into effect around 1777. And if I remember right, in December of 1777, Virginia was the first to ratify these Articles of Confederation. And then throughout the year of 1778, the other 12 colonies did the same. And it was this list that provided for the rights of the states and the right for the national government, but it didn't have courts, it didn't have a president. Though the federal government existed, it had no real power to enforce the things it was allowed to do. And so after a very brief period of time, the Articles of Confederation were thrown out. And the delegates went back to Independence Hall, and they worked on what would become the Constitution of the U.S. Most of those Articles of Confederation, by the way, are very similar to things we read about in our current Constitution, but it gave the government more power to lead, more power to decide. It established for the first time in our nation's history a president of the United States. You see, before then, the Articles of Confederation said Congress could make one, but he couldn't serve for more than 1 year. Well, after the Constitution was created, we now have the three branches of government. We have the Supreme Court. We have the House of Congress, the president, and a strong federal army came out of that. What does that have to do with Exodus 18? It's a good question. In Exodus 18, we see the government of Israel get a second chance, a do-over, if you will. The first attempt in chapter 17 doesn't go so well. And so as we come into chapter 18, we find that Moses, the leader of Israel, will revamp the way he goes about leading the nation. You see, in chapter 17, Israel does a number of things for the first time. They're free, and so they have to start making some decisions on their own. One of the very first things Israel does, we read about in chapter 17, is they defeat Amalek. In fact, it was Joshua, if you recall, who goes to war against Amalek. The first time the free people of Israel will ever face an opposing military in the field of battle is right there. It's the first time Joshua comes onto the scene, and he will eventually become one of their great generals. He'll lead them into the land of Canaan, and it gives him an opportunity to gain some experience. It's a relatively small battle, relatively inconsequential. They're not fighting for any real prized land here, but it gives Joshua a taste of what it would be like. It also shows the people for the first time just how connected Moses is to God and how God will speak to these people through him. And you remember, as they're fighting this battle down on the field and Moses has his hands up in worship, the battle goes well for the Israelites. But as soon as the arms come down, they start to be defeated. And we talked about that. And we looked at just how many different things we can glean from that one example of Moses up there worshiping and the battle going well, but then dropping his arm, taking his eyes off the Lord, and the battle turning. And we looked at that and we examined that. And if there's one thing to take away from that, it would be this. Your relationship with God affects other people. Your relationship with the Lord, how you respond and interact with God, affects the people around you. It will affect your family and your friends and the people at work and your neighbors and your kids, the people you go to church with, the people in your community, the people you shop with. Your relationship with God will affect them. And it's supposed to. You see, as Christians, we're called to live our faith in a way that the world can see, because we're supposed to infect them with faith. That's the whole idea. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 to shine your light before others so that they see your good works and give glory to God, that they see what you do. That will affect how they respond to the Lord. But you know that goes both ways. When our attitude and our worship with God is where it should be, then what comes out of that into the world will be a positive example for people. But when we take our eyes off of the Lord and our worship falters and we fall into sin, that will likewise affect other people around us. They'll look at you and they'll know that you're a Christian and they'll know that you profess Christ as your King. And they'll say, well, if a Christian does this, then it must be okay. And that will be true for righteous things, for sinful things. How you connect with God affects other people. In Moses' case, it affected the outcome of the battle. When his eyes were fixed on the Lord, things went well. He affected positively the people around him. But when his eyes turned, when his arms fell, that battle would turn as well. So we see that, but we see something else, and it's a leadership lesson, and that is that Moses will not be able to lead under his own power. You see, up till now, he's kind of been trying that. He's been trying that through this battle, but he's not able to do it. In fact, it even tells us here in chapter 17, verse 12, but Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. On our own, we grow weary pretty quickly. Our spiritual tanks are not that big. And I know sometimes we can think they are. We think that we're on top of a mountain. There's nothing we can't overcome. And that's true. Paul said, with Christ strengthening him, there was nothing he couldn't do. But the caveat is with Christ strengthening him, because he also tells the Corinthian church that there were times when he was so overcome that he wanted for death. You see, on our own, we can't even hold up our arms very long, let alone withstand the spiritual attacks of life. And so it's important that we're in fellowship with other people around us. In Moses' case, he had friends on either side there to help him up. And we need people in our life to pray for us and encourage us and help us when times get tough and the challenges get to be hard. We need other people's help. We need fellowship. That's why it's so important for us to be part of a church. It's more than just going and listening to a sermon. It's more than just singing some songs of praise. All that's great and very important. But the true ministry happens at the relational level. When you have someone who comes alongside you and lifts you up in prayer and encourages you and holds you accountable, all of that is so vital to the health of a Christian. The Bible even tells us in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5 to encourage one another and to build one another up. And so Moses needs that here. He can't hold his arms up on his own, and some brothers in the Lord, they come alongside and they help. It also shows us the need to be carried forward in the Spirit of God. It wasn't that Moses was just doing anything. He was there in praise and in worship toward the Lord. And in that kind of attitude, Paul says that we can be strengthened and encouraged, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to be carried forward by the power of the Spirit, and we need to have a rock-solid foundation of the Word. And all of that is there because Moses has his friends come along. They keep him in an attitude of worship. They bring a rock under him that he sits upon. And so there's all kinds of things to notice. Well, as we come into chapter 18, it seems that Moses either didn't get the hint or ignored the lesson altogether. Because what we see is he's kind of gone back to this whole trying to do it on his own. And we see that through this chapter. And it is tempting, to his defense, whenever you're in a leadership position, if you're in charge of a small group or you're leading a class, or even at home when you're trying to make sure that your spouse knows they can count on you. Or maybe you're at work and you're part of a team and you're the one that's been given a responsibility. It's very tempting sometimes to try and prove ourselves, isn't it? To take on more than we can handle and more than we know we can handle. And yet we do it because we want others to think we're the right choice. You didn't make a mistake in hiring me. I'm worth that salary you're paying me. I'm going to bring value to this organization. You'll know forever that you can trust me when you give me this job. And I don't care what it's going to cost. I don't care how late I have to work. It's a tempting thing to have that mentality. Well, Moses does, and he takes on more than he can handle as we come in to chapter 18. And notice how this chapter begins. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. There's some things to know about this setup. Jethro is a Midianite. Now that's an important thing to remember because the Midianites will become enemies of Israel, bitter enemies of Israel. They will fight, they will war, they will argue. They do not get along. It's the land of Midian that Israel will eventually invade, and they will go to war with the armies of Midian. In the book of Numbers, chapter 31, it talks about a war with Midian. In the book of Judges, chapters 6 and 7, it talks about a war with Midian. They become enemies of Israel. You remember the story of Gideon's fleece and how Gideon was called by God to lead an army against the Midianite army. And Gideon says, Lord, I trust you, but I don't understand my own interpretation here, so I want to put out a fleece as a test. And Lord, if I've got it right, then the fleece will be dry and the ground will be covered with dew. And so he goes to bed and he wakes up, and it's so. The fleece is bone dry. But then he says, well, just in case this is a fluke of nature, Lord, tomorrow morning the fleece will be wet, the ground will be dry. And he goes to bed and he wakes up, and it's so. In Judges 7, Gideon then goes forward and he recruits an army. And he's ready to go invade the land of Midian. Only, and you might remember the story, how God tells Gideon that he has way too many soldiers. He has thousands upon thousands of trained men at arms. And God says that's too many. And so he puts them through a test and they send some home. And he says, you have too many. And there's another test and he sends them home and you have too many. And one of those tests, if you remember, one of the more unique of the tests was he brought the army to a river. And whoever brought water up to his face was allowed to stay. But whoever lowered his face to the water had to leave. And so he sent some home. In the end, Gideon was left with 300 men to face off against tens of thousands of Midianite soldiers. And it was precisely because he had only a few men that God was able to show his power over all the enemies of Israel. But that's the Midianite war. All of those things happen with the Midianites. Well, Jethro is the priest of Midian. Now, there's some debate as to what that means, whether he's their religious priest or he's some kind of elected leader, but he's a man of influence, no doubt, of the Midianites. Moses is, through marriage, a Midianite. And yet we notice that this family is different. Jethro and his wife, his daughter, and Moses and their sons, all of them have connections to this Midianite nation, and yet they're different. Jethro becomes a friend of Israel, similar to how Rahab will become a friend of Israel at the Battle of Jericho. And the point is this: God always provides a way back to him. Even in the Old Testament, there was a way back to God. There's a lot of criticism over the choosing of Israel, and there are those who are unbelievers or they're critics of even the Jewish custom to say, what makes Israel so special? Why would God choose them over every other nation on earth? Why only Israel? They weren't the most powerful. They weren't the richest. They weren't the most numerous. They didn't have a great king. They weren't well-versed in the military. They weren't influential in the world. Why Israel? In fact, when God chose them, there was only Abraham. He didn't even have a son. And yet God had chosen the people that would come after him. But why them? You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul even says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. He says, not many of you were wise or strong. There weren't many of you. You were the lowest of all the people. You know, he talks about that in the Corinthian church to the Jews who are descendants of the people that we're looking at right now. And so God chose the weakest nation on earth to influence the world. Israel was a conduit, and it's best to think of it that way. God did not choose Israel over everyone else. He didn't choose Israel in order to curse everyone else, but rather to be a conduit of blessing to the world around them. God even told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 22, I believe it is, he told him that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so it isn't that God said he loved only Israel. It's that God would love through Israel. Through Israel, God's love would come in contact with the physical world and the physical people. And the idea is that it would radiate out to everyone else. In the New Testament, that continues. As Jesus is born of the nation of Israel, of the line of David, and Jesus becomes the conduit of God's love into the world. The promise of Abraham continued. The promise of David even continued because Jesus is a descendant of the line of David. We find that very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew is preparing to show Jesus as this great king, he first establishes his right to the throne by linking him through Mary and Joseph, by the way, all the way back to the line of David. And so it isn't that God chose Israel to reject the world. It's that God chose Israel to reach the world. And you know, he still chooses his people today to reach the world. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus told us at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He says, make disciples, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Live your faith in a way that infects the people around you. Be a conduit for that. Be an amplification of that. Be a mouthpiece for that. And so Israel was that. Israel was chosen by God to represent God and to radiate his blessing into the world. And notice what it says here in verse 6. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and in that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. You know, if it's one thing I've learned in my Christian walk, is it's that God doesn't always wait for a convenient time to show up in your life. You know, sometimes he shows up at the worst time, doesn't he? Think about this. Israel has been in bondage for 430 years. No one alive has ever known freedom. They don't know how to govern themselves. There's infighting, there's bickering, there's no central government. They've only been free for a short period as it is. They've already been under attack once. They almost lost the battle if it wasn't for Moses' brothers in Christ and then the Lord coming and raising his arms in praise. They're trying to establish themselves. They've had difficulty finding water and food. There's been unrest, almost rebellion over these things. And here come the in-laws for a visit. Does this not seem like the worst possible time for family to come and visit? And yet, that is exactly the point. Often, God comes when it seems like it's the worst possible time. You know, in ministry, this happens a lot. We'll be here at the church and someone will come into the church building and we're in the middle of some crazy busy stuff. It'll be the week of Easter. It'll be Christmas Eve. It'll be something like that. And sure enough, someone comes in and they have something that you just have to put everything down because what they've got is a legitimate crisis and it takes up the whole day and it's not convenient. You know, I have learned that often the greatest ministry is in the distractions in life. Because life isn't convenient. It's messy. It's unpredictable. A relationship with God is not convenient. It can also be messy and unpredictable. Problems happen at the worst times. And people need help. Emergencies come up, which by definition are never planned. Sometimes God will send people into your life to interrupt you on purpose. They will stop you from doing something that may be harmful, that may be taking you off track, and you're knee-deep in it, and you're nose to the grindstone, and you're going forward full steam, and you're making progress, and yet what maybe you're doing is not what God would have you do, and so God brings someone to jump in the way and to stop it from going on. Sometimes that is the message. It's to interrupt the activity. Sometimes that's the point. Jethro will become a minister to Moses in what will be Moses' greatest hour of need and leadership. And I say that because if this doesn't happen, then Moses will overwhelm himself. He won't be able to lead very well. The people will become unsatisfied with him. He'll burn out. Who knows what will happen? And so in comes Jethro at what seems to be the worst time, but turns out to be the best time. Like I said, Israel hasn't been free for long. They don't have a government. They don't have unity. They're starting from scratch. And Moses, so far, seems to be their only leader. The problem is he's taken on too much. He's gotten too busy. There's so much to do. It's been so short a period of time. How does he know who can do what? And so it's much easier sometimes to just do it yourself, which is what Moses has been doing. Notice how it goes on in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and the other, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not capable to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." All of that to say this: you can't lead on your own. No person can. A person who leads by themselves is more of a dictator than a leader. No leader can succeed without a team. You know, I have met pastors, and I mean literally countless times, who are burned out, they're tired, they're frustrated, their families are falling apart, their marriages are falling apart, they're at odds with their church. And it isn't because there's anything wrong with the church. There's nothing wrong with the pastor. Godly people. But this person has taken way too much on their own shoulders. They feel that pressure to prove that they are worthy, that they're the right person for the job. And there are some people out there who feed that kind of thought, and they'll say things that if the lead pastor doesn't do it, then it doesn't count. You know, I encountered a person one time that way a couple of years ago. And he happened at the time to be a shut-in of our church. And our church has a number of shut-ins. And this person had requested a visit from the church. And we have a ministry that does this. Wonderful people who do this. More than 24 people who go out and do nothing but visit our shut-ins. And at any given time, we have between 20 and 40 shut-ins. And way too many for any one person to care for. But combined, many hands make light work and everyone is cared for. And so we've got this great team of people. We've got a pastor who oversees it. And that's all he does. And they do such a great job. And so this person called for a visit, and we said, "Okay, that's great. We'll have one of our visitation members come and visit you." And he said, "Well, that's not good enough. I need a pastor to come visit me." And we said, "Okay, well, we have a pastor who oversees that. We'll have the pastor of visitation come and visit you." "Well, that's not good enough. It has to be the lead pastor, or don't send anyone." There is that idea, and what that does often to people who might not be ready for it is it fills this kind of, or it provides this kind of pressure to rise to every occasion. But the fact is, it isn't true. In our church, every person is a minister. Every person here is called by God to do something. And in our case, we are so blessed with more than 20 people who feel the call of God on their lives to go and minister to the infirmed, to the shut-in, to the widow, to people who can't make it to church. You know, I read a statistic one time from, the people who make statistics. And they said that one pastor can effectively pastor no more than 100 people. Any more than that, and there's just not enough minutes in the day. Because at any given time, out of 100 people, most of them will be fine, and sometimes in life things come up. So at any given time, a handful will have a need, which provides the pastor enough time to still prepare for Sunday morning and visit everyone else and deal with the administration in the church. But an individual person can pastor no more than 100 people. What they found in those statistics is when there's one pastor and more than 100 people, the people start to feel disenfranchised. They become frustrated. They feel ignored because the pastor can't make it to this now, can't get to that this time. Before they were able, but now there's just too much. Something has to give. And usually what happens is the pastor's home life is what gives. The very thing that supports him in ministry relationally is the thing that starts to be sacrificed. The baseball games don't get attended. The anniversaries, the birthdays, they get forgotten. Family dinners, well, honey, I can't make it home tonight because so-and-so has this going on. More than 100 people, and that's what you start to see. I saw an example one time of a church searching for a pastor. And they listed something very similar to this. True story. We want someone who's young but has a lot of experience. We want them to visit everyone and yet spend 40 hours in the office in case someone stops by. Cast a vision, but don't change anything in the church. Be an organizational leader and yet be on call for every one-on-one counseling session that may come up. This is a true job description from a church that was searching for a pastor. They wanted this one person to do everything. And yet, as you can see, oftentimes doing one thing is contradictory to doing something else. It's not healthy for a pastor or for any person to try and lead by themselves. It's not even biblical. In the New Testament, we never find an example of one pastor. It's always a plurality of elders. In the book of James, it says in chapter 5, is anyone sick? Let them call the elders of the church and tell them and ask them to pray for them. It's also not scriptural for one person to try and do everything. It's not the job of the leader to assume all of that on their shoulders because it's not possible. Any one of us only has a certain set of skills. We're not good at everything. It isn't healthy. Our families will suffer, and it isn't biblical. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In the book of Corinthians, Paul tells us that every one of us has a set of gifts. None of us have all of them. Some of us have a few. Everyone has something, but that we're part of the body. And if everybody was the hand, then what would the eye be? And if everyone was an eye, where would the foot be? And he goes on with the example. But the point is that one person can't do and isn't qualified to do everything. I can tell you that here in the church at Shepherd of the Hills, we rely heavily on our volunteers here in ministry. I already told you about the more than 20 people who every month go out and visit people who are shut in and sick. And that doesn't even count the groups of people that serve on boards and committees and our greeters and our ushers and people who show up right now ministering to the children on a Wednesday night. If it weren't for the volunteers, and we have a wonderful team of volunteers, this ministry would not happen. And that's how it's supposed to be. It should not fall on one person. It couldn't fall on Moses' shoulders. And we see how close he was to God. He needed people to come alongside him and help. With that in mind, if you feel a call to serve in some way, we do have sign-up sheets right now in the foyer. If you look at those, there's a title for what the ministry is. If you're curious what it does, just ask. But I encourage you, if you're not already serving, find something. Get involved, because we really do need help. We always need help. We need all hands on deck. So it's not scriptural, not healthy. And it also takes away someone else's chance to serve. You know, one of the problems of everyone putting all the things on one person is no one else gets an opportunity to do anything. In the book of Acts, the elders were faced with that very problem. If you recall the story, it says that some of the Hellenists were becoming upset because of the distribution of the daily need. And so they went and complained to the elders of the church, it says. But the elders were in kind of a quandary. They were ministering and praying and teaching and helping people spiritually. But then there was this need over here. And so they said, well, here's what you do. Elect from among yourselves 7 men of good report, they say, that we can appoint to this need. He said, it's not good that we leave the work of the ministry to wait tables. It isn't that this is important. It's that there's too much for one person to do, too much for even them to do. And so they bring new leaders into the mix. And so Moses is told to set aside chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. Notice what it says going on in verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This model of government, and it is a model of government, not church leadership, but this model of government is called the Moses model because it's modeled after this very thing. Moses was accountable to God, and the people under him and the government of Israel were accountable to him. And it served Israel well for many, many, many years. But the thing I noticed was in verse 27 at the very end. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Jethro left. He didn't hang around. He was a messenger, and he showed up at what seemed to be the worst time, and he upset all of the routine, and he disrupted everything. But what turned out to be the worst time actually was the best time, and the disruption turned out to be a life-saving message that preserved Moses. Who knows when he would have worn out in the wilderness? But Israel would have been without a leader. And so it upset the routine, but it turned out to be a message from the Lord. The point is this, and then we'll close. Don't ignore people who upset your routine. Don't be afraid of someone walking in and challenging what it is that you've always assumed or ways that you've always done it. For all you know, this is a messenger from God. This is a message from God. Maybe the purpose is to upset the routine so that we can get on track with what it is God would have us do. And Father, we do thank you that you are a God who is so concerned and so involved in our lives that you would send messengers our way. Father, we know that you have a plan for our life. It says in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good, for a future. The Bible tells us that you order the steps of the righteous, that you're with us always, that you never forsake us. And yet, Lord, sometimes it's hard to know which way to go. Sometimes we drift, and we might not even realize it. And yet you send people into our lives to help us get back on track. Father, give us open ears to that. Give us an open heart to the Jethros of life who come in and share a hard truth, maybe. Maybe they confront what it is that we've been doing. Maybe they bring to our attention something we didn't know. But Father, give us an open heart for that so that we would receive what it is that you're saying to us so that we could follow after you with all of our heart and all of our energy. And in Jesus' name, amen.